Okay. Okay, friends. Well, good morning.
Morning.
So, this morning we are talking, just jumping right in. We are talking Jesus and LGBTQIA+. We are in the middle of a series on cultural defeaters, supposed defeaters of Christianity in our culture, and we're hitting those very things. And they're hard topics, and this may be the hardest of all. It may be the most culturally fraught, the biggest tinderbox. And the desire is not for us to sit here and point out at the culture at all. We are all sinners needing the unmerited and undeserved grace of God in Jesus Christ. But it is to actually the opposite of that, to go and to speak the gospel into the culture that God has placed us in, not into a vacuum. And so to understand what the scriptures say and how they speak the gospel to where people are today. So Jesus and LGBTQ. Texas Attorney General Ken Paxton is threatening to hold the city of Austin's leaders accountable for openly defying the state laws prohibiting healthcare providers from performing irreversible transgender medical procedures on children. That's a direct quote. That's the opening sentence, actually, from the National Review article Friday, 2 days ago. Sex and gender. What does the Bible have to say about them? These are among the most inflammatory and divisive topics in our country right now. Nobody here is surprised by that unless you've been living on a different planet. Title IX, which was originally written to protect women and women's sports, there has been a revision ruling by the Biden administration to include protections for men identifying as women under Title IX. And our governor and the Florida governor, Ron DeSantis and Abbott, are both pushing back, saying this is unconstitutional, this is illegal, we're not obeying this. The United Methodist Church just this week, reversed a centuries-long position officially. They've been sort of practicing this for a while, but to ordain homosexual gay rectors and pastors in contradistinction to what they see the Bible as saying, but it's a choice that they've made, and there's no debate on the floor, there's no pushback, it was just adopted. Now, to be fair, a lot of the conservative members have left the denomination, but these are a couple things that have happened, right, just to give us a picture of, if we didn't know, of how just upfront this issue is right now. And as I understand it, there's a new hate crimes legislation in Scotland, where we live for 4 years, that could have me thrown in jail for preaching the biblical position that I'm going to preach this morning. So what stance are we to take as Christians? Not just politically, but with individual persons, loving them and speaking truth to them. And speaking truth to them is to love them. And we need to do that with compassion, knowing, again, that we all stand on level ground. Because the only way we get to God is through Jesus Christ. Perhaps we're confused ourselves for our own lives, or perhaps we don't think that we're confused, but we're firmly LGBTQ and glad about that, and I want to speak to you as well. And the Bible speaks to all of us. This subject is a minefield, but it's one, like I said, that we have to walk into. It's dangerous territory, but it's far too important to surrender to the world, which we do when we're either silent or uninformed on the topic. Okay, so gender, sex in our cultural moment. As I've let an inordinate amount of people know this week that I'm preaching on this, so I could get more and more prayer, and just so I can be careful and strike that balance between truth and speak what I speak in truth, but do it in compassion and love. I've had a couple sermons sent to me, and the talks have basically been labeled. The sermons have been titled "The Bible and Homosexuality," to which my response is how quaint. I don't know if they were older sermons, but things have gone so far beyond that now. And that's almost old school. We now have staring us in the face not only homosexuality, men with men sexually and women with women, but transgenderism, gender fluidity, pansexuality, and I could just, as you know, go on and on. Calling into question our entire biology and stating that our feelings and right to self-determination trump biology, or, quote, assigned gender, rendering it null and void and irrelevant. So I'm born male, but I feel like I'm a female, all I have to do is to declare it. This is the strong cultural position of our strong and stronger and stronger cultural position, more and more mainstream today in our country and in the West. So there's no, all I have to do is declare it. No medical evidence is necessary. It must be affirmed. If I'm born male but declare myself female, I can attempt sex change surgery, use public women's restrooms, play women's sports, demand and expect the world, at least the West, to treat me as a woman and vice versa. And so it goes. So LGBTQIA, I'm not sure if plus, I'm not sure if you know what all those letters stand for. I wasn't sure I knew. I just want to run through them briefly without really any much explanation, just so we kind of are clear about where we, what these mean. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, / questioning. I didn't realize that was there were both of those words there. And then intersex, asexual, plus. And plus can include, plus has its own drop-down category, two-spirit, non-binary, pansexual, demisexual, aromantic. I almost said aromatic. Aromantic, gender fluid, and agender. And if you'll notice, from bisexual to trans, transitioning gender, to queer / questioning, intersex, asexual, non-sexual, plus, which has this whole drop-down of items, it's like there's this painting, there's all these questions, there's all this movement, there's no rootedness, there's, you know, another category produces 10 more categories. It's like a painting where the paint's still dry but beautiful with lines delineated, and someone just takes their hand and does this across it. There's just so much, even within the movement, there's so many questions, and I'm not, and freedom is what's being sought, but we're going to ask ourselves, is this really freedom? I want to focus on transgenderism because it treats sex and gender as changeable and sometimes severable, so being able to sever one's gender from one's sex. But it treats them as changeable, as fluid or non-existent, and therefore as unimportant. This is at the root of the sexual illness of our culture, and I want therefore to get at the roots of it as an ideology or system of thought. What is it? Where did it come from? What effects is it having on our world, and where do we go from here? Okay. So what is transgenderism? First of all, the Christian Medical and Dental Association position statement on transgender identification says this: transgender individuals refer to their gender as a sexual identity that may be male or female, something in between or neither for each person. Sex and gender, the culture, as I've been saying, the culture can says that your gender can be separate from your sex. Increasingly, the culture tells us this. So this is a survey from 2015, a Fusion survey, and it found that most millennials, so a majority of millennials, believe gender is fluid. And that was almost 10 years ago. So it's just more the case now. If it was a majority then, it might be a super majority now. This is not fringe. This is mainstream. Gender identity refers to a person's inner sense, okay? We're going to come back to this again and again, especially at the beginning of the sermon. A person's inner sense of being male, female, or some of each. So where did this come from? And again, I'm not going to be able to, nor am I going to try to touch on everything. I'm going to focus on transgender, move to the biblical position, root us there, preach the gospel, and then I'm going to comment on homosexuality as well. But I can't. The point of the sermon is not to hit everything. I actually forgot my research. I forgot all the books that. So I'm going to bring them next week. Don't worry. There are lots of great resources out there. I typically sermon to sermon have 5 to 10 books per topic, and I'll bring them next week. But you know, that's where I can point you to those. I can point you to further articles and podcasts and things like that, and just more conversation. We just want to be a church that's thinking biblically about this and loving people in Christ where they are, and entering into gospel conversation with them where they are. And so in the opening sentence of her second volume, The Second Sex, 20th century French feminist Simone de Beauvoir famously stated, "One is not born, but rather becomes woman." Rather, de Beauvoir sees biology as a form of tyranny, Carl Truman says. The body, so biology is tyranny, okay? The body is to be overcome. This is a direct quote from de Beauvoir. The body is to be overcome. Its authority is to be rejected. Biology is to be transcended by the use of technology. That's actually Truman commenting on Simone de Beauvoir. Nature does not define woman. It is she who defines herself. Jean-Paul Sartre, a contemporary of de Beauvoir, 1940s, 50s, 60s, France. There is no human nature, he says, because there is no God. See how God and human nature are connected, even for Sartre, who may have become a Christian before the end of his life. He actually wanted to be baptized. It was a secret thing that came out later, and he was hit by a bus. He said for most of his life, there is no human nature because there is no God to have conception of it. Man is nothing else but that which he makes of himself. Self-made man. So who made me? I did. This is self-determination. I'm accountable to no one. If no one made me, and I made me, or the universe made me, I'm not accountable to anyone. I'm accountable to myself, and I get to do what I want every time. The CMDA says, again, at the heart of the disagreement, this is super helpful. At the heart of the disagreement over transgenderism is the difference in worldviews. The human body is nothing more than the product of mindless, random, purposeless physical forces. So naturalism, right? We're all stardust. Everything's stardust. Then one may do with it what one wishes, even to demand medical and surgical cooperation in projects to alter, amputate, or reconstruct normal tissue to conform to the patient's revised psychological sense of identity. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, until very recently, he said that the human question has almost always been, until the last few hundred years, how do I conform to what is real? Here's reality. How do I conform to reality? So physically, in physics, it's like, how do I conform to gravity? I can't change gravity. So if I step off a building, either I conform to gravity and I respect gravity, or else, you know, in the way that I conform to it without, if I don't have a parachute on, is splat on the ground. Gravity will have its way. So how do I conform to reality? But that's in the physical world. But in the moral or ethical world, it's looked for most cultures for most of the time. Like, for instance, I just picked a few, not turning to run in battle. Cowardice is typically frowned upon. There's a moral order to things. Keeping your word, not sleeping with your neighbor's wife, just to pick a handful. So the question until recently, again, has been for most of the world, for most of the time, has been, here's reality, how do I conform to it? Well, now the question has become, probably beginning about 250 years ago, I'm fudging a bit, but just using some inexact numbers, I think beginning really in earnest with Immanuel Kant, a Prussian philosopher, born, in fact, almost exactly 300 years ago, April 22nd, 1724. The question has become not how do I conform to reality, but how do I conform reality to me, to my desires? Today, the accepted, I'm quoting here from Nancy Piercy, who's a scholar at HCU, today, the accepted treatment is not to help persons change their inner feelings of gender identity to match their body, so changing me to match reality, right? But to change their body through hormones and surgery to match their feelings. So I'm changing reality to match my feelings. My feelings are the ones dictating what is real. A BBC video shows a woman saying, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born into. It's what you feel that defines you. Piercy again says, the sovereign self will not tolerate having its options limited by anything it did not choose, not even its own body. But how liberated is this view when it seems to be a prisoner of its own culture? We're going to return to that. The algae flowing on the top of the water, rootless, may seem free, more free perhaps than the oak tree that's rooted, the 400-year-old oak tree that spread its branches out to heaven and it's deeply rooted in the ground and that provides strength and beauty, but we might question that as well. Tim Keller, preacher in New York, he's now with the Lord, has an illustration that I found really helpful of an Anglo-Saxon warrior. He's just a map. Okay, this is a hypothetical, right? He didn't research this. Anglo-Saxon warrior in circa 800 AD, Great Britain. Before it was Great Britain, right? Versus there's a New Yorker, a male in New York who's today, current day, 2024. So Anglo-Saxon, 800 AD, current day New Yorker. They both have the same two impulses, the Anglo-Saxon and the New Yorker. The two impulses are aggression. One is aggression, the other is same-sex attraction. Of the first, the aggression, the Anglo-Saxon warrior will think, this is the real me, this is who I truly am, because his culture encourages that, right? This aggression, this take fisticuffs with somebody else, or maybe even put an axe through their head, depending on if there's umbrage, if they assault my honor, right? But the second, so aggression is encouraged, and that's really who I am. But the second, the same sex impulses, he also has those. But what is he probably going to do in that culture? Almost every time, he's going to suppress it, he's going to fight it, he's going to restrain it. So by contrast, the current day New Yorker is likely to restrain the aggressive desire. Go to therapy, Keller says, or anger management classes. He's probably not going to put an axe through someone's head. So he's an upper middle class, bougie New Yorker. But he is, if he has these equally strong feelings, equal to his feelings of aggression, which he's suppressing, equal to the feelings of the Anglo-Saxon warrior who had these feelings of same-sex attraction, he's likely to embrace that. The same-sex attracted impulse is the real me, or my feeling I'm a girl, though I was born a biological male. That's the real me. Why? Again, it's because in large part, there's a huge amount of cultural embrace of one and a shunning of the other. And Keller extrapolates. He says, this shows us a few things. I'm going to just name two. One of them is that it's not true to think you're simply what your feelings or desires are. Some need to be encouraged, others suppressed. And that based on our moral filter or grid, our principles. And it happens in both cases. Both the Anglo-Saxon warrior and the New Yorker encourage one and suppress another, right? Based on their grid, their moral filter. Keller says, I'm quoting directly now, to put it another way, identity is determined not by our feelings and desires, which is where our culture is right now, okay? But rather by our beliefs about our varied, contradictory, changing feelings and desires. You see that filter at work in both cases? So number two, second thing we can learn is this example shows us that modern people are no more liberated to be themselves than ancient people. This one really has a punch, I feel like. I mean, they both do, but they're the same impulses with the warrior in 800 AD and with the New Yorker in 2024. The same impulses in both cases. So why does the modern embrace the same-sex desire saying it's the real him? Because society is telling him what to believe. Robert Bella writes, the irony is that here too, just where we modern people think we're most free. I mean, the whole thing's about freedom. I'm free to be me, right? Just where modern people think we're most free, we are most coerced by the dominant beliefs of our own culture. Someone is always telling, we're getting our beliefs from somewhere, right? Are we rooted or not? And where are we getting our beliefs from? That's not Bella. Bella continues, for it is a powerful cultural fiction that we not only can but must make up our deepest beliefs in the isolation of our private selves. So you're not simply your feelings and desires, and you are not as free to determine those desires or your identity as you might think. Let's go to the scriptures, some of the scriptures that we read, some that we didn't. Our gender theology, I want to purport to you, is rooted not in what the culture tells us, which some denominations have gone that way, some people have gone that way. As Christians, our identity is rooted in the God who spoke all things and the God who spoke the very word to give us as a rule for faith and life, and which takes us to Jesus and culminates in him. Our gender theology has to be and is indeed rooted in creation theology. And it's right there at the start. So the whole Bible and all of space and time grow out of the first three chapters in the Bible. So if you can think of it, I'm going to use a metaphor like an acorn. I look at Genesis 1 through 3, the first three chapters alone of the scriptures, as really the acorn out of which the rest of the Bible grows. And the Bible is about all of space and time, God's story of everything. So all of space and time, the story of them grows out of the DNA in the first three chapters. And that's one of the things we want to do as we look at these different topics for the next 5 weeks or so. We're kind of halfway through. So in this 10-week series, we want to anchor all these things, topics, they're hot topics, and a lot of them seen as defeaters of Christianity. We want to show you how you can engage scripturally and take folks to Jesus and proclaim the gospel where you are, where they are. And one of the things we want to do is anchor you in the first three chapters of the Bible and show you how it's all right there. Sometimes, obviously, it's in nascent form, but it's there. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God makes creation in ascending order of complexity in Genesis 1. Ascending order of complexity and importance. So he makes the spaces, he makes the light and the dark, he makes the water and the land, and then animals, not directly after, but animals are more important. Everything is important, everything's good, but animals have a life in them that stars don't have, that even plants don't have. And then he makes at the very end of it all, the cherry on top of his creation, he makes humans alone in his image. The familiar refrain and the bare fiat throughout most of the chapter is let there be. God says let there be, and he doesn't make creation from himself. He makes creation good separate from him, but he's committed to it. And he says let there be, and he creates out of nothing by the power of his word. But that refrain changes. You get used to it, and the Hebrew author is making you get used to it. Let there be, let there be, let there be. Total power, total goodness, total control, total order, total differentiation. but all God's, but united in the fact that it's all God's, and he's superintending all of it and providentially sustaining all of it. So let there be changes in Genesis 1:26. It's replaced by the more inviting, let us make. There's a consideration there. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Verse 28. Not man alone, them. Who is them? Look at what immediately follows verse 26. How exactly did God make man in his image? What are the vital details? Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. What?
Male
and female, he created them. This is an anchor for all humanity. Maleness and femaleness, here's one of the biggest vital points I want to get across. It's right here at the beginning of the scriptures. It's fundamental. God is telling us this is absolutely fundamental to who we are. Maleness and femaleness are foundational and integral to what it means to be an image bearer of the living God. This is the first mention of humans in the Bible. Humans who are alone made by God in his image and likeness. Nothing else in creation is. Even angels aren't made in God's image and likeness. And the first thing, the very first thing said about them in their divine image bearing is that they are male and female. Satan hates God. And so he hates humans because we alone bear God's image. We are his children. If you hate a person, you're going to hate his kids. And hating us, Satan wants to destroy us. And hating God, he can't destroy God, but what does he want to do? He wants to hurt God. And how better to hurt someone than to hurt their kids? That's the whole plot driver for the movie Taken with Liam Neeson, which I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago. So to hurt and destroy us, because he hates us, because he hates God, and we alone are made in God's image. So to hurt and destroy us, Satan goes for what is integral, foundational to our humanity, our constitution, our makeup, gender, maleness and femaleness. In thinking that we are determining ourselves by harming or attacking or trying to change our gender and sex or to sever gender from sex, we are not determining but destroying ourselves. This fills Satan with glee. The Germans have a word for this, Schadenfreude, extreme joy over another's misfortune. Furthermore, in Genesis 1:26, God speaks and he creates the first humans. Two verses later, he speaks to the humans. So he speaks and he makes them. Let us make man and woman. Let us make man in our image. And male and female, he created them. And then in verse 28, he speaks to man and woman for the first time. What does he say? Look at verse 28. What does he say? He commands them. Be fruitful. The first time God ever speaks to us, be fruitful and multiply. The enemy's war on sex and gender attacks this directly. If LGBTQIA+ was embraced, this is a hypothetical, by 100% of people with 100% consistency, the human race would cease to exist. The enemy seeks to kill and destroy. And with his agenda, he does that very thing. He is gleeful at it. Friends, I want to transition to this thought. We were made for limits. Maleness and femaleness are limits. They are good limits that are integral, foundational to who we are as image bearers. We need limits. Our maleness and femaleness, our created fixed gender, is integral to our humanity, to what it means to be human. It turns out, I'm not just going to go scripture on you, I'm going to go science on you. Science confirms this. Our genes and chromosomes and even cells are either all male or all female. Cardiologist Paula Johnson in a popular TED Talk says this. She says, every cell has a sex. And what that means is that men and women are different down to the cellular and molecular level. It means that we're different across all of our organs, from our brains to our hearts, our lungs, and our joints. The CMDA, again, says something similar with a little more detail. There's a little bit of medical terminology in here. I wanted to leave it in just because it kind of helps you remember. It's medical. Sex is an objective biological fact that is determined genetically at conception by the allocation of X and Y chromosomes to one's genome. Is observable at birth, is found in every nucleated cell, and is immutable, unchangeable, throughout one's lifetime. Sex is not a social construct arbitrarily assigned at birth and cannot be changed at will. This is my insertion, no matter how much cutting or surgery is done. Now, let me say this. As for gender, it is vitally and indissolubly wed and welded to a person's sex. Let me quote the CMDA again. Human beings are sexually Here's the word that's a bit, it's scientific. Dimorphic. Male and female phenotypes are the outworking of sex gene expression, which shapes sex anatomy, determines patterns of sex hormone secretion, and influences sex differences in the development of the central nervous system and other organs. You cannot detach gender from sex, no matter how many cultural icons, no matter how many people, the whole world tells you, it still doesn't make it true. Sex is fixed at conception, integrally wed to this being who bears the image and likeness of a living God. Marilyn Robinson, a novelist, she writes, excuse me, of the givenness of things. That's her phrase. The givenness of things. Things are not infinitely malleable, changeable. You hammer something to make it something else. They're not infinitely malleable. We can't just make things whatever they want. There's a givenness to things. Reality imposes itself on us. Remember C.S. Lewis? And freedom comes only by living within those constraints. In Genesis 3, which was also read, I'm not going to read, the serpent, one of the key foundational key lies that he told our forebears, Adam and Eve, was that there are no limits and that limits are bad. God is holding out on you by limiting you, both, yes, to do with gender. That was later down the road. That worked itself out later. But really with regard to, God gave Adam and Eve, he just gave them almost complete, he gave them complete freedom, but that freedom was within limits. And he said, look, have at it. All these trees are all yours. There's just one. But that limit was necessary for true freedom because it attached them to God through his word. We are made to be dependent creatures on the living God. And Jesus showcased this for us when he came. He didn't just live how he wanted to. He lived, excuse me, in glad obedience and subservience to the Father, showing us the way to our true humanity and to true freedom. And of course, we're going to get there. He went all the way to the cross with that understanding. So in giving you limits, Satan basically said, God is trying to keep you from what he knows will make you happy. No limits equals happiness. Now, immature kids think this way, right? The more immature they are, the more they kind of think like, any limit you give me, that's why you got to say no a ton to little kids, not as much to bigger kids, hopefully, if they've matured. But a kid really can't understand when he or she is young and immature why limits are good. The more the merrier. If you give me a room full of candy, that equals happiness to me, right? And I'm going to eat it all, but they can't see that on the other end of that is hospital, right? I ask you, has anything changed? That's all out of Genesis 3. Has anything changed from that day, ground zero of the cosmic fall, to this day? There's a certain hope in that. There's a certain, there's a certain hope in that for me. And going back to the kids thing, thinking no limits equals happiness, that's really where our culture is right now. And I want to say our culture has infantilized. We have infantilized in wanting to throw off all limits. But Jesus shows us the way back to full manhood and womanhood. Recall Jean-Paul Sartre, man is nothing else but that which he makes of himself. And the woman on the BBC show video, it doesn't matter what living meat skeleton you've been born in, it's what you feel that defines you. We should take a certain comfort in the continuity, again, between that day and this day, today. Lies have always been lies. Sin and evil have always been sin and evil. And God has always been good, always having a plan to save us and to restore us. And that in Christ. Acknowledging limits is part of our blessedness, part of what it means to be human. See the allowance and the prohibition, like I just said, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Our limitations, our finiteness, and our dependence are part of what it means to be human and not divine. God-like alone in all the universe, but not God. Thank God. The thing about Satan's lie, it's there in Genesis 3. I didn't read it, but it was read by Chase. You shall be as gods. If you do this, if you breach this limit, you shall be as gods. That's the thing about that is, among other things, they already were. Right? They already were. God made Adam and Eve like him. They were already as God with their God-given limits. Psalm 139, God has made us fearfully and wonderfully. Your fixed created gender is part of your blessedness and glory as an image bearer. We need limits. We were made for them. We thrive for them. We thrive with them, rather than living like we're unbounded creatures. Have you ever tried to pull a screw out of a 2x4? I'm looking at you, Casey and Peter. Have you ever tried to pull a screw out of a 2x4 with a pair of pliers? Don't. Pliers aren't made for that. You're going to get frustrated. A screwdriver is. Pliers are made for pulling nails, not screws out of things. Have you ever tried to use a screwdriver? You didn't have it in reach, so you tried to use a screwdriver to hammer a nail in? You ever tried that? Again, don't do it. You're going to break the shaft of your screwdriver. It doesn't work well. It's not what the excellent tool of a screwdriver is made for. It's liberation, if I can anthropomorphize it, right? The liberation and satisfaction of a screwdriver or a pair of pliers is in respecting its limits, in doing what it's made to do, and it does that so well. I think of, that was a prosaic example, and this is kind of a prosaic and funny one, but I think of Seinfeld, which I love. I was talking about with someone this week. The Seinfeld where, I didn't look back, go back to look it up, so I made, the details are a bit off, but where Kramer, he hears about Leonardo da Vinci. He's always got some harebrained scheme, right? And he hears about how Leonardo da Vinci, the most creative person, productive person of all time or whatever, until Elon Musk came along, right? He hears about how Leonardo da Vinci got like he scheduled like 2 hour blocks of sleep for himself, like every 6 to 12 hours or whatever it was, or every 18 hours. And so he says, oh, that's the key. That's the key to like maximum productivity. And so he starts sleeping in 2 hour blocks. And the end of the show has him falling asleep on the couch on top of his girlfriend. They're kissing, and he just falls asleep on her. She's like, ah, ah. She tries to get him off, and she thinks he's died. And so she can't wake him up because he's so tired. And she's Italian, so she calls her her friends, her family, and they're in the mob. And so he wakes up. Kramer wakes up in a body bag in the Hudson, like having been dropped off the Brooklyn Bridge or whatever. And so that's, you know, how's that for liberation? You know, like no limits. Okay, now am I saying that we're going to end up being dropped off the Hudson, into the Hudson in a body bag if we live like there are no limits? Yes. Yes, I am. I am. We're not made for that. As humans, we have God-given limits. He has made us dependent and finite. Maleness and femaleness are gifts and limits. Tim Keller again in New York. We'll keep the New York thing going. He has a great illustration. He says, imagine a five-year-old driving a car. It's a great car. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not designed to be driven by a five-year-old. God's moral laws are like this. Don't commit adultery. Let me just list off a few. Don't lie. Don't murder. I've made you male. I've made you female. This is integral to your bearing my image and to your humanity. You are not to change it. Sex is to be within the covenant of marriage. Marriage is for one man and one woman until death parts you. So these things, Keller says, are designer manual stuff. It's how we are designed. To ignore or deviate from them is like letting a five-year-old drive a car. It will lead to disintegration. Something is going to get destroyed, or some things, a fence, a mailbox, a tree, a cat, a human. Someone is going to get hurt or killed. To break or violate these laws that impose limits is to, quote, I'm quoting Keller now, is to violate your own nature and to lose freedom, just like a person who eats the wrong foods and ends up in a hospital. And Keller again, he says, his obligations, meaning God's, his obligations are always in the end our liberation. Genesis 2 tells us that God made man first, and he says something again, and if you read from the start, which we're supposed to, it's everything is good. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's like a hammer. It's like a gong going off. Good, 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 good. Very good. And then, for the first time ever in the Bible, you get to the word not, and it's attached to good. Not good. And it's not good for man to be alone. And it's supposed to shock you. It's not good for man to be alone. And man is with God. And God says, it's not good for you just to be man. I'm making an equal opposite for you. The word ezer kenegdo for woman literally means equal, equal in worth, equal in dignity, equal in likeness to God, which, by the way, in the ancient world, there was nothing else like this. Complete. The highest platform for women's rights right there. Equal to men in worth and in dignity, but opposite. Equal, it literally means equal opposite. Looking at man face to face, his partner, his equal, able to challenge. I mean, guys, don't we need it? Able to challenge, able to be a companion. But looking the other way and complementary, not exactly the same, but equal in dignity and worth. Hand in glove, peanut butter and jelly. I don't want to hear from you if you don't like peanut butter and jelly. Barbecue and beer, to use a more Texan complimentary pair. The complementarity, the love, the union, the rich fellowship, naked, seen, not just physically in marriage, but emotionally, intellectually, seen, known, and loved. This is what we were made for. It's thus what we all desire and spend our lives looking for. And I'm not just talking about marriage. We weren't, our ultimate goal in life is not to be married. The ultimate thing that we were made for is to be reunited with the God who made us. And marriage is created to actually be a picture of that. I'll get to more of that in a second. For all these reasons and more, Satan has attacked human sex and gender in the West so assiduously and viciously. He hates God. He wants to be God. And so he hates humans. Because God has made humans alone, as we've seen, of all his good creation in his image, like him. And gender somehow reflects his likeness. Not just our gender, but our gender together, male and female, in a complementary union, whether in friendship or friendship and sexual love within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Refusing our limits reduces our rule over God's created order. I can't get into this as much as I want to, even though it's a short section, but in Genesis 1, 26, two verses later, we touched on it a bit, the first charge that God gives, the fundamental charge to men and women, is to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion, to rule over creation, to cultivate creation, and to bring out its potential, right? And one of the things that happens, because maleness and femaleness is integral to our being created in God's image, is that when we begin to cut away at that, when we begin to deny that and to change that and to hammer that and to disregard that, it reduces our God-given rule in creation. Again, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Adam and Eve were limited as to what they could eat. It was a small limit, but it was a limit that was tying them to obedience to God's word, which is life itself. And it was, hey, you have free reign, eat freely, not just eat. And Eve actually gets this wrong in Genesis 3. She adds to God's word. She says, we can't touch the tree, which isn't something he said. We add to God's word, we get in trouble. And she takes away from the freedom in God's word. She doesn't say, we may eat of every tree. She says, we may eat, excuse me. God doesn't say we may eat. He says, you may freely eat. In the Hebrew, it's eating, you may eat. You may dig in, put that buffet all over, just pile it on. Have fun. Enjoy, but not this one. You need to understand that your freedom, you know, the limits I place on you are your liberation. There's no such thing as freedom apart from my word. You need to be connected to me in relationship through my word, right? So one of the things that when they disregard that, they're reduced. They're reduced in every way. They start to hide from themselves. They don't know themselves as well. They start to hide from each other. They start to hide from God. It covers us. Sin covers us, and it reduces our rule and covers us in shame, and it fills us with guilt. And Satan absolutely licks his chops over this. He lost his place in heaven as God's most beautiful and powerful angel. In Adam and Eve, we lost our place. Misery loves company. Satan wants to drag us down into his dark despair, into hell. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, the demon Screwtape writes a letter to his nephew, a demon in training, and he says this. He says, Satan wants, and we want, people as fuel to be consumed, to power us. We want to destroy them and to eat them up, right? And that's what Satan wants. And this gender war is doing that very thing. By contrast, Satan and Screwtape are disgusted by the fact that God wants not food to fuel him, but sons and daughters. Not to be consumed, but to rule and to delight in him, and for him to delight in them. So where do we go from here? How do we take this gospel to our LGBTQIA+, and there will be more to come, more letters to come, image bearers, for whom Christ suffered and died. Of course, we have to go to Jesus. We can't gain clarity and liberation until we do, because we're all enthralled to sin. Image bearers who are by turns lonely, scared, confused, proud, enthralled to a sinful lifestyle our culture has lied to them about, with the promise that LGBTQ is their liberation, when what it really brings is slavery and death. 19th century Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon that he titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And I want to tell you that there's nothing that's going to liberate us more deeply than finding that in God, through Christ Jesus, we have a deeper and more pervasive and more satisfying affection that pushes out all lesser affections and actually allows, once our affection for God has been restored in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, all those lesser and right affections take their proper place. Rightly ordered loves. So where do we go from here? We have to go to Jesus. On the cross, rather than consuming us, he was consumed by the wrath of God in our place. Romans 3:25, he became a wrath bearer, taking what we deserve on that cross, being a shield to us. He came between us and his righteous and perfect Father, who can't countenance sin and who can't wink at it and who can't ignore it because he's so good. He took the blow in our place, protecting us. He became our sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, to confer sonship, his sonship, on us, to bring us back into the Father's family. So contrary to the enemy, Christ doesn't chew us up to power himself. He was chewed up and used his power to save us by becoming weak to the point of death. As Paul says in Philippians 2, even death on a cross. God taking a body himself in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, underscores the goodness and importance and glory of the God-given body in its maleness and femaleness. Even more, could it be imagined? Could it have been imagined? Even more underscores the goodness and importance and glory of the human person and of the body than creation itself in Genesis 1. God made us alone in his image, and you're sitting there going, you can't possibly trumpet and tout the importance and the glory of man to God himself more than that, but he did it. He actually took a body and he became one of us. The incarnation elevates us even more than the creation. He takes humans broken, polluted, and murdered by our sin, and he breathes into us the divine life once more at the cost of his own. So Jesus doesn't say to us, you refused my limits, you thought I was holding out on you and tried to usurp my position, you listened to the lie of the enemy, and look what it has brought you, ruin, misery, despair, stew in your juices. You made your bed, now lie in it. Or he doesn't say, change, make better decisions, start obeying me, submit to my limits. He does neither of those things. Instead, what did he do? He left all the privileges of heaven, and he entered our misery, and he carried that Roman torture device up the hill, and he took our sin into himself. He became the curse that was on us, and look how he limited himself to save us. The God of glory, who spun the stars into deep space with a word, was, quote, nailed fast to the cross, so he could not move. How is that for giving up your freedom? Tim Keller says. And Keller goes on, Christianity is the only religion that claims God gave up his freedom so that we could experience the ultimate freedom from evil and death itself. Therefore, Keller says, and I say with you, you can trust him. He sacrificed his independence for you so that you can sacrifice yours for him. And when you do, you will find that it is the ultimate, infinitely liberating constraint. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, in her awesome book, which I'll have here next week, Rebecca McLaughlin, in Confronting Christianity, from which we've taken the title of this series, she says something amazing at the beginning of the chapter. She says, far from condemning same-sex relationships, the Bible commands them. And to a degree of intimacy that most Christians haven't ever come close to attaining. God made us for a deep... Now, notice, I didn't say same-sex sexual relationships. I said same-sex relationships. God made us for deep intimacy, to know and to be known by him and one another as we live and breathe and move in him. Think of David and Jonathan. Their souls are knit to each other. People want to read behind that and go, it seems like a homoerotic thing. It's not. It's a deep friendship. It's a picture of Christ and what he wants with us and how he draws us to himself and what he made us for. It's such close male friendship. And female friendship. That's what God made us for. And we think of marriage as well, but it doesn't have to be in marriage. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves talks about this in the friendship love. We were made for this, as I said. The Father from time, from before time, from before he made anything at all, from eternity past, he's been loving his son. And the son has been receiving and reveling in that love, being the beloved, loving his father in return. And the Holy Spirit is the effulgence or overflow of that love. That is the foundation of what is. And so salvation is being brought up into that friendship love, that self-sacrificing love and affection. It's being brought up into that through Jesus Christ, experiencing the beginning of restoration, which will be finished one day, and then offering that to a weary world, a deranged world, a world that that is hurting, and it always has been ever since Adam and Eve. St. Augustine, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Now, briefly, from cover to cover, the Bible is clear. Homosexual acts are wrong. They cut against the grain of our God-given nature and are a sin against the God who made us. 1 Timothy 1:9, "The law is not laid down," Paul says, "for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." McLaughlin says, "Notice that sexual immorality, including homosexual immorality, is listed here between the sins of murder and slave catching." But that's not the end of the story. Paul makes something else clear, too, that the Bible is clear about from start to finish. We are all sinners. We all stand condemned. Romans 3:23, "The wages of sin is death." Jesus comes along and he opens up the real meaning of the law and he says, "Hey, if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart." We all stand condemned. If you've hated a brother or sister from your heart, and who hasn't? And who hasn't lusted? The germ of murder is in you. You're a murderer. Is it the same as actual murder? No, actual murder is worse, but the germ of murder is in you, and God sees to the heart and he cares about the heart. We can't even keep the two laws on which all the other laws hang. Love God with everything you are all the time and love your neighbor as you love yourself. We can't even keep those for an hour or a day, much less an entire life. Far from distancing himself from the sins he lists, Paul, not under a false humility, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means he was speaking truth, says that he is the worst sinner of all at the end of his life. He admits he was, quote, "a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Jesus." And he says this just verses later after the verses I just read. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." And to the church in Corinth, which was read, 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But Paul goes on with this astonishing news. He says what? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified." McLaughlin just makes the point that some of the first Christians, this book was written to the church in Corinth, had homosexual histories. These are at the foundation of the church, built on Christ and his work for them and for every single one of us. Every saint has a past, and every sinner in Christ has a future. Are you sad? Do you feel lost, displaced, unknown? The culture is going to tell you, perhaps, that you could have been born in the wrong body if that's the case. You were born male, but you're really female. Don't accept your maleness. Assert that you are female, and it will be so. Are you feeling out of place as a teenager? A normal teenager. That's a normal human condition. I can't imagine a teenager or a person that doesn't feel out of place, sad, lonely, despairing at times. I do weekly, if not daily. It's a result of the fall, the Bible tells us. We are not as we should be, not as God made us to be, because in our sin we've run from him who made us for himself. Now, Christians need to be the first in line, Nancy Piercy says, to, quote, "nurture and support kids who don't fit in, kids experiencing disorientation and pain, to offer them our love and fellowship and our embrace, open and affirming of them and of their humanity, of who God made them to be and of what he has done for them in Jesus Christ and how much he loves them and how much we love them. The most intimate union between two persons on earth, man and wife in marriage, two people becoming one, is a picture, as I said, and a shadow of a greater reality, Christ and his bride, the blood-bought redeemed. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. As I said earlier, so I say now as we close, marriage is not the goal of life. It's a wonderful gift, but it's not the goal of life. Christ is the goal of life. Restoration by and reunion with the God who made us, which Christ alone came to fully effect and to offer to every single person who will come to him. He came to bring us into his body, his bride, the church, with him and with one another. And that is our offer, to step into that and then to offer that to the world. Also, let me just say that singleness is a gift. Jesus never married. Celibacy is a gift given to some. Sam Albury is a prominent evangelical Christian. He's a British man who's now here based stateside. But he's same-sex attracted still, but he's chosen celibacy because he knows that the Bible is clear. And that's a gift that's given to some people. And it's an amazing gift because a lot of times there's more productivity in the kingdom and certainly in other ways. And others have practiced homosexuality and been saved, been washed, been sanctified, been justified, and who are now living according to God's word and have a wife, have children, have families, or have a husband. And Rebecca McLaughlin talks about her own same-sex attraction in the book, but how we aren't our feelings. We can and should refuse lots of our feelings and live in line with God's word. And ultimately, God's word takes us to Christ. And he's the one who takes us to the Father. And his offer of cleansing and forgiveness is there for everyone who repents and trusts in him. So as Christians engaging on this issue, we need two C's. We need compassion, and we do need courage increasingly. We need to love others enough to speak God's truth on this issue to them in love. To not speak the truth or to soften it or to stray from it is to be less than loving. Jesus came full of grace and truth. He didn't extinguish the wick that was barely burning. It's like it's flickering. It's about to go out. He didn't ever extinguish that person that was hurting. But he would humble the proud I can't remember the phrase. Somebody probably knows it. But he was with the proud, though. He was often strong. He had courage. He would speak to them in ways they needed to hear, and he would often humble them. And that's how we need to be with Christ in us, right? Let us do the same, whatever the cost, with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word is our liberation, and that your word takes us to the word who spoke all things and in the fullness of time took a body and remains human, will always remain human. As we said through the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, is seated and we with him in the heavenlies bodily, representing all those who look to him and who will one day bodily as a man return for his own. Lord, help us to hide in him. Help us to see that we are all sinners in need of the blood of Jesus, and that we are all offered through his person and work full sonship and daughterhood in you to be brought back into your family and to be restored. And help us to take that. I pray that would increasingly filter out into our congregation and communion and then out into this world that you've placed us in with the free offer of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you for that your good news is good news to every cultural situation, to every person, and that your truth sets us free. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.